1 John 3, verses 1 to 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither know him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Our Father, we come into your word this morning. We pray, Father, for your help in understanding it. We pray that the Spirit of God that inspired the word of God will illuminate us this morning and give us understanding of the passage that we hear. We pray, Father, for you to do a work that we know you will do, because your word will not return without void. So we pray, Father, for your help in understanding. Help us to grow in Christ's likeness, to grow in our faith. Draw us near to yourself this morning, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The epistle of John, first epistle of John, is written so that you might know that you believe. It is written for believers who have the assurance of salvation. You have to keep in mind who is the audience that the writer is writing to. An interesting note that came to my attention this week is that John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation were all written by John. I know that's duh, but the point of interesting is that probably Revelation was written first. If you think about that, he tells you what's going to happen. Then he writes these other things to help you get through that. So First John is kind of written with the idea, with him thinking, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what you need to know as this is going to come forth as believers in this world. How do we handle it? And so he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers to assure them of their faith, to grow them in their faith, and to make them strong, steadfast. And so this morning we see that true Christians are those who practice righteousness because of what the Father has done, what the Son has done, and what the Holy Spirit has done for them. So first of all, verses 1 through 3, we see what the Father has done. God the Father loves you. Behold, that word can also be translated see. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now remember, he is writing, and he told us in verses 15 through verse 15 in chapter 2, love not the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's now talking about the love of the Father. And what does that mean? What does it mean that God loves you? See, a lot of people just go around saying, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And we understand that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But to the Christian, what does it mean that God loves you? His love gives us our position. His love gives us our position, that we are the sons of God. The love of God is amazing to behold. It's awesome to try to comprehend. It is unbelievable. It is undeserved. It is unearthly. It's unbelievable that God should love lost humanity, because there is nothing in lost humanity worthy of love. Look, You just got to look at the news and find that out. But God loves us. God loved the world and all that is in the world and all who are in the world, God loves. And the love of God is undeserved. There is nothing you or I can do to earn the love of God. There's nothing that anyone can do to deserve the love of God. It's undeserved in part because it's unbelievable that God would love me. Who would think that God would become a man and die for the sins of men? Who would think that God would do what men cannot do? I mean, if you compare biblical Christianity as God had revealed himself, that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, and you compare that with all the other religions in the world, it's different. It's do versus done. All the other religions of the world say you got to do something. Even liberal Christianity says you got to do something. And God said, it's done. I did something. Because innate to us, we think we have to do something. And God did what man cannot do. He reconciled men to himself. We don't deserve to be Christians, but because of God's love, he chose us. We are the children of God. And what an awesome thought to be known as the child of God. It's not that we will be the child of God, but that we are the child of God. It's not that we'll probably do not fully know what it means to be the child of God, but our lack of fully knowing who we are does not negate what we are. I'm sure, is it Prince George over in England? I'm sure he doesn't really know who he is. But it doesn't change the position of what he is, an heir to the throne. And we may not fully know what it means to be a child of God, but we need to know that it's because who we are. The adoption of God is not dependent upon you. God the Father adopts, just like in earthly adoptions, right? Fathers adopt children. God adopts children. Was not dependent upon the child. Now, because we are identified with God, the world hates us. The world hates him. The world hates us. The world slights him. The world slights us. Jesus said they hated Jesus. They will hate us. The world and Satan hates us, but God loves us. Think about that. Satan hates us, but God loves us. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? Which is the greater of the two? See, a lot of times we just can't handle this hatred that's thrown at us, but we forget the love that we already have. The love that God has us. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, nothing will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. So the love of God gives us our position. But the love of God also guides our potential. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're the children of God. And what we will become one day is the perfect child of God. One day you will be a perfect child. You're not a perfect child on this earth, but one day you will be the perfect child. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." But when Adam and Eve sinned, the image was marred. But when Christ came and died on the cross, he came to restore God's intended purpose. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, but with all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're going to become like him. So his love gives us our position. His love guides us in our potential, and his love motivates us to our practice. Verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our position and our potential determine our practice. And our practice should namely be to purify ourselves. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which began in you a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being adopted into God's family is not dependent upon you. But growing and maturing as his child, you have a responsibility. He assists you. Theologically, it's called synergy. You and God working together for your growth and sanctification in your maturity. And just like the things you do in your physical self will reflect things about your earthly parents and your heritage as you grow as a believer. You know, as you get older, you might see more similarities with your parents than when you were younger. How many of you have said, I look in the mirror and I see my mother staring back or my father staring back? I had a conversation with my dad and I came home thinking, that's where I get that from. And I was like, wow, okay, that's where I get that from. But, and that's how it should be. We should reflect our Heavenly Father. We should be like him. And we have to grow and mature. We are to be expectantly waiting and actively working. God's children hold their Father in reverence, and we will not deliberately disobey him or try his patience. Now, an unbeliever who sins is sinning as a creature against the Creator. But a believer that sins is a child sinning against his father. The unbeliever sins against the law. The believer sins against love. Let me give you this illustration. A group of teenagers were enjoying a party. And someone suggested that they go to a certain restaurant for a good time. And one teenager said, I'd rather you just took me home. My parents don't really approve of that place. The other one responded, are you afraid your father will hurt you for going there? She said, no, I'm not afraid my father will hurt me, but I'm afraid I'll hurt him by going there. And that's the difference. When we sin as a believer, we sin against God. As a true child of God who has experienced the love of God, we are to have no desire to sin against that love. And so we are to behold what manner of love. Think about his love. Grow in his love. What a great countermeasure that is. Here we are. I want to love the world. The scripture says, don't love the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So instead of loving the world, love God and meditate upon the love that God has for us, which is hard to believe, which is hard to comprehend. Can you really comprehend unconditional love? I'm not so sure you can. Now, I'm not a parent, and parents say they have unconditional love, but I'm sure there's a lot of conditions in that love. They may not express it always time, but there's probably some conditions. To get to full unconditional love, I don't know if we can experience that like God. To fully understand that no matter what you do, God's not going to love you more, God's not going to love you less, because God is love, God loves. No matter what you do, God's not going to like you more, God's not going to like you less. We just don't work in that realm. But God does. So God the Father loves you. next for true Christianity, we understand that God the Son died for you, verses 4 to 8. 4 to 8. First of all, he appeared to take away our sins, verses 4 to 6. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoso sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. He appeared to take away our sins. There is something here, and I don't have time to dig into it, and maybe I should have dug into it a little bit earlier. There's two words here in English, and the same word in Greek. There's S-I-N, and there's S-I-N-S, and they're different. And so Jesus died for our sin that results in sins, and just because we have sins doesn't mean we sin. It gets a little hairy. And so practicing sin is different than practicing sins. And I'm confusing myself even while I'm up here. But I'm just trying to explain to you that we need to take a... When you say, oh no, then I guess I've lost my salvation. No. No, there is a difference between S-I-N and S-I-N-S. And I'm going to say... And I've got, let me see. I have a phrase a little bit later here. I'll repeat it when I get there, but it's this. S-I-N is the root. S-I-N-S is the fruit. And so when Jesus deals with S-I-N, he's dealing with the root, which will affect the fruit. So stay there in your muddled sense, and we'll try to clear it up a little bit later, because I'm just as muddled as you are. All right, so he died to take away our sin. Now, several definitions. What is sin? What is sin? You ask somebody what sin is, you're going to get all kinds of things. You're probably going to get descriptions of sin. I was on an ordination committee once, and I asked the guy, I said, what is sin? And he went around and bent and gave me something. I said, those are all good theological, but why don't you give me the definition the Bible gives? Oh, what's that? Let's look at them. There are several. One, Romans 14, 23 says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Proverbs 24, 9, the thought of foolishness is sin. James 4, 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. 1 John 5, 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And 1 John 3, 4, it is lawlessness. It is a transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. And I think that's the best biblical definition of sin. All the others are true too. But if you want to know what sin is the transgression of the law. The emphasis here is not on sins plural, but on sin singular. Whosoever practices sin singular. Sins are the fruit, but sin is the root. See, I wasn't that far off. Okay. Just because God is love does not mean he has no rules. Just because God is love doesn't mean he has no regulations, right, parents? And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It is amazing to me you can go into some churches and they'll sing in their praise and worship time all about how they love Jesus, all about how they love God, but you look in their personal lives, it's full of sin. And the word of God says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does it mean we're perfect? Of course not. Does it mean we need to get on our knees and pray and ask for forgiveness and repent of our sins? Of course it does. But the aim of our life, even though we'll mess up, is to please God. The aim of our life is to obey his commandments. And we demonstrate our love for God by keeping his commandments. I mean, come on, what other way can God ask you, demonstrate your love for me? Buy me a dozen of roses. No. or do this or do, no, but keep my commandments. And the scripture says they're not grievous, they're not burdensome. See, sin is basically a matter of the will. For us to assert our will against the will of God is rebellion. That's how it all began in the garden. Eve asserted her will over God's will. And time again, whenever we see sin in the Bible, it's someone asserting their will over God's will. When you sin, it's you asserting your will over God's will. Well, it doesn't feel that way. I just kind of go with the flow. I'm like, yeah, but if you dig down a little bit deeper, you'll find out you really wanted to do it. And so you really did do it. And so you really did do your will over God's will. Now, I'm preaching this and being convicted at the same time. How many times, like, oh, that was my will this week. Oh, boy, Lord, I'm messing up. Maybe I shouldn't preach this message. But I'm right there with you. Loving God is choosing God, as we said a couple weeks ago. And doing his will is to obey. And it's the root of all sin. It's not simply that sin reveals itself in lawless behavior, but that the very essence, sin is lawlessness. No matter what his outward action may be, a sinner's inward attitude is one of rebellion. You know those people too. You had those kids. I might be sitting on the inside, but on the outside I'm standing up, or vice versa. I might be sitting on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up. You know, what's your inner heart? What's your inner rebellion? Because that's just as sinful as the outward. Jesus was without sin. And to abide in him means to be identified with one who is sinless. And even more than that, Jesus Christ died to take away our sins. A person who deliberately and habitually sins is proving that he does not know Christ and therefore cannot be abiding in him. Now, there's layers of that statement, and we can unpeel them, because there are people who are trapped in what we call life-dominating sins. And they keep doing them and doing them and doing them. And that's what we see on the appearance. But on the inside, they might be repenting every single time and just cannot break free. We don't know the heart. But the one who keeps on doing it without repenting, that's the one, and says, oh, I'm a Christian, but, oh, that's not sin. That's the way God made me. That's just the way I am, and that's the problem. We need to not be who we are. We need to be what God wants us to be. So Christ appeared in verses 7 to 8 to destroy the works of the devil. If a man knows God, he will obey God. If he belongs to the devil, he will obey the devil. And the contrast is between Christ, who has no sin, and the devil, who can do nothing but sin. For the devil is a rebel. And Christ came to destroy the works of rebellion, the works of the devil. Now, Satan is still around. I don't know why, but he is. He's a defeated foe. One day he'll be completely, I was going to say annihilated, but that's not really true. He'll live in punishment forever. There will not be a poof and he's gone in that sense. But he's no match for the power of God. He is not God's equal. Satan is a created being. God is still God over him. He just rebels. He's just an antithesis. And Christians may rest in the truth that Satan is a defeated enemy, a person who knows Christ, who has been delivered from the bondage of sin through Christ's death on the cross, has no desire to obey Satan and live like a rebel. See, a person who can enjoy deliberate sin, who does not feel conviction, does not experience God's power of chastening, had better examine himself to see whether or not he really is born of God. And so we see that the Father loves us. We see that the Son died for us. And we see that the Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit, verses 9 to 10. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are manifested in the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not the righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth God, not his brother. The Spirit lives in you to give you a new life. Justification means you have a new standing before God. It's a legal declaration that you are righteous. God has declared you righteous. Let me just real quickly repeat the timeline of salvation. You come, you accept Christ, you repent of your sins, and you're at this point in your life, you're here, and this is, you are justified, you are regenerated, you are born again. This is called positional sanctification. It happens one time in your life. You know when you got saved, for the most part. Some of you know the dates and the time. You may not know that, but you do know that at some point in time, this happened. This is justification, a point in time. It is positional sanctification. Over here, you're going to die. Sorry, but you are. And absent from the body, present with the Lord, unless the rapture comes, but you'll be present with the Lord. And at that point, you get glorified. You get your new body, and your heaven and your earth. And this is called potential sanctification. It also happens in time, well, just outside of time. But so you got the beginning of salvation, in a sense, and the end of salvation. But then you got something here in the middle. This is called practical sanctification. This is called the Christian life. This is everything in between. This is what you do from this point to that point. Well, the Holy Spirit birthed you. You're born again. You're regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you your new body and your new heaven and the new heaven and new earth. And it's the Holy Spirit who walks with you through life. Sanctification, practical sanctification. And so as you go through your spiritual life, it's not much different than your physical life. You have divine birth, divine growth. It says the seed's in you, verse 9. The seed remains in you. And John is using the metaphor that a seed is planted in you, in your heart, which will produce the new life. And just like gardening, which I'm not good at, trust me, you come to my house, you'll find two holes. That's where plants used to be. I really like the holes, all right? But they're there. But you know, you plant a little seed, and it grows into a little sprout, and you can see it keep growing, and growing, and growing, and growing. And that's the Christian life. You started over here. You're a little sprout. And you're growing into a bigger sapling, into a bigger tree. And you're starting to get more and more rings around you. And that's how it is. And then you're a mighty oak. Of course, that's if you planted the oak. And that's how it is in the Christian life. You know, there's a saying, and we talk about it negatively, but I want to say it positively right now. Because we talk about sin, and we talk about you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. And you reap later than you sow. But that's also true for the Christian life, right? You plant the word of God here, and you're born again. You sown a seed, and you're going to reap the seed, and you're going to reap more. You're going to be not just a seed. Have you ever thought of that? You plant one seed and you take the tomato off, and there's lots of tomatoes, but in that tomato are a lot more seeds. And how, so you know, you planted a seed and you grow up and you grow stronger and you grow bigger. And as you're growing, you're reaping what you sowed, but you're reaping more than you sowed, and you're reaping later than you sowed. And so the Christian life is like that plant. As the seed abides, and it's in the receptive soil, which, isn't it amazing how the Lord puts our Luke reading with our John reading? The word of God, which grows into eternal life. The seed is the word of God. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Spirit is operative in the preaching of the word, which produces the new birth in the hearts of those who hear it, who respond in faith. And as a result of the continuing presence of the word in the believer's heart, through the Spirit, that believer cannot sin. But whatever is born of God must share God's character. And God opposes sin, so the believer opposes sin. It should be unthinkable for such a person to sin. But also the Holy Spirit leads us in verse 10 to clearly identify you. Here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Are you a child of God or child of the devil? And it says that the child of God are manifested. And the children of God, of the devil, are manifested. How do I know which one's which? Well, technically, I will really never know. Right? Because there can be some good fakes out there. But here's what it is. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. And neither he that loveth not his brother. Ooh, ouch. Well, here's where it points to. Jesus, God saying this. Those who have a relationship with me, a vertical relationship with me, and they have a vertical relationship with me, it will transform itself into a horizontal relationship with their brothers. If you love me, you're going to love your brothers. Those who don't love me, who are of the devil, they do evil deeds, they hate their brothers, they hate other people, they hate deeds of righteousness. A true believer does not practice sin. A counterfeit believer cannot help but practice sin because he does not have God in his own nature. Well, this portion of Scripture was written so that we can examine the lives of other people, but to examine our own life. And each of us must answer honestly before God several questions. Do I have the divine nature within me, or am I merely pretending to be a Christian? There are people who go to church on Sundays pretending to be Christians. For whatever reason they go, business ventures, moral therapeutic deism, however that's supposed to be, you know, just makes them feel good. Do I have the divine nature within me, or am I merely pretending to be a Christian? Second question, do I cultivate this divine nature by daily reading, Bible reading, and prayer? Faith comes by hearing. Okay, you're going to grow that sapling by watering it and nourishing it. You grow a Christian by watering it with Bible reading and prayer. And it'll grow. Third question, has any unconfessed sin defiled my inner man? And am I willing to confess it and forsake it? Fourth, do I allow my old nature to control my thoughts and desires, or does the divine new nature control me? Some of it's just habit, and we got to break habit. And fifth, when temptation comes, do I play with it or do I flee from it? Do I immediately yield to the divine nature within me? Some of us play with it too much and try, oh, I'm not going to get burned. Then we get burned. You know, sometimes God doesn't want you to fight with temptation. He really doesn't. This is one of those instances where your fight or flight mechanism works in that you're supposed to flee. Sometimes the way out, well, God will give me a way out. Sometimes that way out is good sneakers to get you out of there and to run. Flee, run for your life, run for your life. But here we see that this chapter shows us that the entire Godhead, the entire Trinity is involved in our salvation. That the Father loves us, the Son died for us, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. What a great assurance of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and love you for your word. We thank you for its comfort. We thank you for its convicting. We thank you for the assurance that we have from it. Lord, this is a scripture that we are to take to heart, and we are to examine our own lives and to see, is there any unconfessed sin that we need to confess, that we need to forsake? Is there any spiritual discipline or habit that we need to put on to help the new man to grow? Father, we pray and we ask, is there anyone that does not know Christ? And that would be honest, say, I don't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've never repented of my sin. You can do that today by admitting that you're a sinner. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All means all. All have sinned. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we just need to believe on him. Believe that Jesus died for your sin. That on the cross he took your penalty. He took your punishment. And is willing to give you his life. But then you need to call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. It's that beautiful. To admit, to believe, and to call on.